This morning's sermon is entitled Sin's Sneering Face. Sin's Sneering Face. And I'm looking at verse 14, where we read this. Now the Pharisees, who are lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And they derided him. Derided Jesus Christ. Or, literally, turned their noses up at him. They thought what he had to say was beneath them, that it had little place for them, and they sneered at him. So my first heading is this: Christianity is not comfortable. Christianity is not comfortable. Having said that, I'm immediately going to contradict myself. Well, we think to ourselves, we who are believers, what comforts there are in knowing Christ, being born again, knowing that he has died on the cross for us, personally, for us, knowing that, we trust with deepening assurance and ever greater understanding. Oh, this is great. What great contentment. What great peace follows from it, and how we are in such a wonderful and in a privileged place. And we know what is to come, and the future is revealed. The resurrection of Christ shows that to us. And there is much that is comforting, and much that is reassuring, and designedly so. It is not something that is as a fiction, like you might watch on television. It's not real, but we enjoy it, and it gives us some comfort and makes us feel good. Well, no. If that was all it was, we are fools. But it isn't. Because Christ indeed is the Son of God. The evidence is here in the Bible of his coming into the world, of his dying for sinners, and of his resurrection. He's coming again, dear friends. He is coming again. And in this, there is much, much to give us peace. Much to reassure us, give us contentment. So I have said that. And that contradicts my heading. But I'm now going to show you how my heading is also true. While all those things I've just mentioned are true as well. No, Christianity is not comfortable. Indeed, it can be a great burden. Think of it. Think of it in these ways. For instance, firstly, we can think of the years we have lived. So many years. Some of us. Some of us have lived fewer, it's a fact. But still, apart from our children in our midst here, we may accept them from this. But so many years, and often years as Christians. So little done. So little achieved. So little accomplished. Still some of the same sins that we brought into the kingdom, and they're still live and kicking with us as Christians, belonging to the kingdom. All of heaven to look forward to. Christ's precious blood. Yes. And yet, what a burden. That almost reproaches us. That we know Christ and have made so little progress. So, we think how many sermons we've heard or preached. How much of the Bible we've read. How much have we kept? How much do we do? So much Bible, so little kept. And it is as a burden to us and makes us uncomfortable. But there are other things too. And there is that constant challenge, isn't there, to us as Christians, provoking us daily that today could be our last day upon the earth. Do you sometimes think that when you get up? Indeed, when you go to bed. That could have been my last day upon the earth. And I may not wake here on the earth, but be brought into the presence of God. How often do we really think about that? That's sobering, isn't it? That is sobering. That we could be just about come into his presence. Like the Lord is at the door. He's at hand. His judge is at the door. And in a sense, he is, isn't he? And daily we live with that thought. That is indeed an uncomfortable thought, perhaps. Calls and we are gone. Well, from September this year, schools are going to have almost instant offset inspections. They're not going to write a couple of days before and say, well, we're coming in a couple of days. We used to write long before that and say we're coming. But now it'll be, I think, just the day before, on the afternoon. We're coming tomorrow. There's not much time after that, is there, to suddenly change everything that you were meaning to change before they came. Too late. And how much the more for us. We're not even told the afternoon before. Unless we're on our sick bed and the doctor's told us with good authority that we'll be dead by tomorrow. But, likely as not, we won't be able to say, well, that's the day I'll die. Any time. What a challenge that is to us. What will we think when we come before him? Oh, that I've done so little for so much. That I've been preoccupied with such trivial and small things. That I had not prayed as much, thought as much, worshipped as much as I should have done. Oh, that I didn't pay more attention, love Christ more, love his people more. So it's a constant challenge that we will be taken, sometimes out of the daydream that is our life, even as Christians, out of this reverie, and be taken into the presence of God. What a thought. And then there are painful experiences to us as Christians. I can think of some. Major climb downs. I think of two major climb downs in my life. Many, many minor ones, but two major ones. And you perhaps can think as well. Reversals that led you to think, oh, what have I done? Where have I been? Why have I not been thinking, praying, keeping close to God? And so we have painful experiences. We learn about our stubborn, unbelieving hearts, don't we? We learn how foolish we've been when we thought we were wise. We thought about how casual we were and careless we were when we should have been much more alert and vigilant. Principles we actually knew. We knew it, but we never did it. We didn't apply it. And then we learn the hard way. And it can't be that under those painful experiences that, well, you could imagine yourself at the dentist. And they always poke where it hurts, don't they? They mean to. That hurts, doesn't it? Ouch. That needs some work on that. Well, if you're wise, you'll hang around in the chair, painful though it is. Don't say, no, that's okay, I'm off. And you're at the door, and past the receptionist who watches you in amazement. I suppose some people may do that. But you're not wise to do it. It hurts. Yes, it hurts. It's designed to, because God is working on an area of weakness. So there are painful experiences. And those two are a constant challenge to us. And Christ is uncomfortable to us, isn't he, as well? That even though we think of his love toward his people, great this is, wonderful it is, oh, the depths of it, the width of it, the length of it, the height of it. And yet, oh, the uncomfortable things that he says and that he does, the ways in which he always homes in on those areas of need. He's Pharisees there scoffing at him, deriding him regarding money. So what does he do? In verse 15, he tells them, you're those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That's not sparing them, is it? That's not, I'll just tone the language down a bit here. Let's just be, it's abomination. He just directs it to them. Oh, they felt the power of that, I'm sure. So there is much that stirs us and provokes us and challenges us as Christians, that though comfort on the one hand, oh, mighty uncomfortable on the other. And some of the most uncomfortable words are spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Somebody was writing in the paper yesterday and saying how that the Lord Jesus spoke much about hell and spoke about it frequently and described it in such a way that makes you recoil. Well, that wasn't comfortable. And they said there, well, in this day in which hell is just watered down to separation from God. That's from the Alpha Course, you know, that's in there. And this writer picked that up. Separation from God. Well, surely that. What kind of separation? There's the issue. And he said, well, with this talk about hell, unending, and its agony, Today, they wouldn't invite Jesus Christ on Thought for the Day, would they? And there's the fact they wouldn't. Uncomfortable. But look, here is the sad thing. There is a lack of response. That though here is truth and wisdom from heaven, the response is one that is so negative and unbelieving. Here they are, they've just heard a parable already, the parable of the unjust steward. And what is their response? Having been told that they cannot serve God and mammon, money in other words. What do they think? That is interesting. I must take that to heart. No, they were lovers of money who heard all these things and they derided him. Uncomfortable things, but they're not heard. And the people harden themselves instead and they resisted. Somebody was writing the other day and they were saying how the middle classes, I don't know whether this is a good definition of where they are and how it works out, but in society. But anyway, this is what they said. Yes, there's some truth in it. That what characterizes them is their confidence. Their confidence. They're just so confident they're right. And their attitudes, they're right. And their atheism, if that's what they're into, that they're right. And there's other things where I can sneer at them or deride them, and just talk down at them. And they feel very comfortable in doing this. That's sad. That is how it characterizes so many in our society today. A hardened heart, marked by a misplaced confidence. Shocking. Riding for a fall. That's where a haughty spirit takes you, the word of God says. Comes before that fall. So with that warning, that what we are hearing is not comfortable, we go on further to look at sin's sneering face. So my second heading is this. A closer look. A closer look. How often in the Bible we are to look at the reactions of the people that are there? His audience. Who were his congregation? How did they react to what he had said? Do they hear it gladly? Do they pick up stones to throw them? Do they, as we have here, sneer at him? Turn their noses up at him? Deride him and what he has said? Good or bad reactions are interesting to see. And we can just in a sentence, sometimes just in a verse, learn much about the people the Lord Jesus was ministering to. And this reaction, as I just mentioned, is their reaction to the parable of the unjust steward. Well, that was an interesting parable, wasn't it? This unjust steward who's been found out to be wasting the master's money and he's going to be fired. Before he's going to be fired, he, very shrewdly here, though we must say a little dishonestly, isn't he? He goes to all those who owe his master money, and he says, well, let's just cut down that debt there. We won't tell him, but we'll say you owe just that amount, okay? Well, that's okay. They love this unjust steward for that. Well, that's great. They'll cut from 100 to 80 or from 100 to 50. That's great. So the unjust steward is thinking, isn't he? Well, when I'm fired, these people here will think well of me. They might say, well, come, you're homeless, we'll take you in. Remember how generous you were to us, and in our debts there, you acted for us. And the Lord Jesus, well, he's not commending the dishonesty of the man, but he's saying that he was shrewd. Seeing what was coming up in the future, he worked to use the money that was at hand then to make sure he had a home. And we are told here, as Christians, sons of the light, use the money that you have to make friends with God. Not the world, God. Use what you have, whether it be little or much, make friends with God. Make sure your future home is settled, that you'll be welcomed there into an eternal, everlasting home. Ensure that you are not lovers actually of mammon rather than lovers of God. So the parable is teaching, use your wealth here to glorify God. Be his friend in what you do with it rather than a friend of the world. So that far, the unjust steward, looking to the future and his need, was wise. He employed the wealth that was at his disposal wisely. And we as Christians can often be very foolish, and we need to be wise in how we deploy the resources you have. Be a friend of God, not a friend of the world, because you can't serve them both. The Lord Jesus says, you will either be loyal to one and despise the other. Hate the one, love the other. And that did not go down well. The Pharisees, you see, pretended to love God while they also loved their wealth. They felt they could have both. They'd have their cake and they'd eat it. They wouldn't be told, actually, you can't. Your love of money excludes your love for God. However fine the phrases and however long phylacteries and all of this and however much you're tithing all your last bits of your herbs, irrelevant. You love your money more than God, then you don't love God. If you're loyal to your wealth more than you are to him, you despise him. And so this was the diagnosis that was brought. And it led to this bad reaction. How much these Pharisees fulfilled Proverbs 18, verse 11, where it says, the rich man's wealth is his strong city, like a high wall in his own esteem. Untouchable. Got this wealth. Here it is. Troubles and difficulties on the other side of it, and they'll never come over and hit me. And some people think of their wealth in that way, when they're very unwise. And Christ's words here came over their wall and interfered with their contentment and their false peace. He himself, as it were, bringing himself right face to face with them. Elsewhere, in Luke 18, verse 9, the physician of souls speaks there to the Pharisees and their love of money. And it tells us there, the parable, doesn't it, of the tax collector and the Pharisee, going both of them to the temple, Pharisee mighty pleased with himself, thanking God that he's not like other men, and the poor tax collector beating his breast, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we're told this in verse 9 of Luke 18, and he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Oh, we must ask questions of ourselves. Do we esteem and love what God doesn't? Are we overfond with certain things and ways that God forbids and speaks down? Are we those who justify ourselves before ourselves and before men? Like to appear as if we're something when we're not, and our heart is far from God. Do we exude a confidence that is misplaced, trusting in worldly wisdom, worldly things, which effectively says we despise God. We don't think he's up to it. We don't think he rates it in here. Questions we need to ask ourselves. Because those who cannot answer it rightly and who love their wealth, their wisdom, their whatever it is more than God, are not those that we find in verse 16. Look what it says there. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. There are those who are hearing this, and they're pressing in. Oh, they're forsaking all. They're done with any other love. They can see through the world its ending, its perishing. Like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, they're running to that wicket gate. Destruction behind. These are pressing in. For you. Or you're going to be left behind. But David Cameron's daughter a moment ago, didn't we? But there is a real sense. You will not be among them. You'll bang on that door. No entry. You will seek that salvation then. Too late. You'll not be in. And there you'll be at the judgment throne of God. Outside of his kingdom. No, we need to press in. For there are many things in this world that are esteemed more than God. Or God's truth. Or God's wisdom. Qualifications are one thing. When our qualifications have their place and are good, and there are many good things that we can study and learn from. But there are other things where we can see for all their qualifications, they are coming up with some remarkably stupid conclusions. Now, the Law Society was due to have a meeting about family. And there were some speakers, Christians were going to address it, and they were going to be speaking about the importance of marriage. Meeting got cancelled. We cannot support this. We are to support diversity. Cannot be seen supporting marriage. Well, indeed, there is something destructive of family life immediately. Break up marriage, you're destroying family life. These learned lawyers, their distinctions they can make, their understanding of things, amazing, amazing. And yet, for all their qualifications, what a foolish conclusion they came to here, or at least this particular law society. We think of doctors. Oh, we thank God for them, friends in our own congregation who do a wonderful work serving the Lord. But we have to say, there are other doctors for all their learning, all their skill, all the compassion we would hope they have for their patients, do abortions and justify them. And think that here is something that is really to be justified. And that we shouldn't be ashamed of this, and we shouldn't all get sentimental about this, that in the womb is not a human being, it can be aborted. There's that MP, or he was, he got removed at the last election, didn't he? Evan Harris, down there in Oxford, he used to be. Still there as a big man in the Liberal Democrats. Well, he speaks up abortion. Doctor. They call him Dr. Death, his critics do. I guess we'd be among his critics there. So, all that learning, all that skill, all that compassion you would hope is there. Love for your patient, but not for the unborn, an abortion that is justified. Qualifications, which can at times undermine the very things that they are there to produce. Wisdom, clear thinking, and yet not clear thinking by the word of God. Art can be hugely overrated. Artists, the free spirits, those who think beyond where we are, imagine new things, win art prizes and writing prizes and things like this. And yet, though the world esteems them greatly, yet what are they producing? And so many of them, well, we'd accept many that paint in a most agreeable way, write most interesting stories there with a good moral. But others of whom, oh, write things ugly and filthy and degrading and depict things likewise that are ugly and filthy and degrading. And the world esteems them. Oh, dear friends, that is folly. That is not to love God. That is to despise him. Martin Amis, who was a friend of Christopher Hitchens, the well-known atheist, was talking at the Hay Festival, the book festival, recently. And a new book he's brought out that goes through the usual kind of underclass in London somewhere and all that they get up to. But he was asked about the death of his friend Christopher Hitchens, friends from university days, the man who wrote God is Not Great. And Martin Amis couldn't say anything, could not answer it, had nothing he said that he could say, completely without words that he could use. Great writer, writer at least, we don't call him great maybe, couldn't offer anything meaningful to say about the death of somebody else, outside of his ken, outside of his experience. Writes with great imagination, thinks about all the... On this, he was flummoxed. Dear friends, where's the wisdom in that? We follow such people to our peril. Or possessions and these kinds of things like this that absorb and that we love them more than we love God. Love arts, qualifications, or just being authentic by what is called on the street authentic. You see, I've been reading around hip-hop. This is what it is. Be real. Keeping it real. And what is real? Violent, aggressive, materialistic. Not particularly pleasant, that. Yet this is esteemed by many in the world. Keeping it real. Looking cool, aggressive, violent, on top of it. So we are to take care. Do we, or any who are listening, take more pleasure in these things than they do in Christ? Are these the look-to things, people, ideas, ideologies, that actually eclipse Christ, his gospel, and make us sneer at him and deride him? So thirdly and finally this. Hear the word. Dear friends, we must hear the word. And to this end, let me read James chapter 1 and verse 21. It says this, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Not the self-confident pushing it away, not the sneering, the turning up of the nose at it, receiving it meekly. Christian, you've heard the gospel, good. You believed upon it, excellent. You trusting in Christ, there is wisdom. But now let me ask you this. You're not now above it. you haven't now succeeded and that you left the gospel behind you. No, no, no. Go on remembering what God has done for you in Christ and now use this. Think about the people that you're with, neighbours, friends, family. How are you going to reach them with that gospel? What a question. It's an unbelieving age, isn't it? Do we actually tell others about the gospel? Are we actually ready to tell them? Wouldn't you much rather do something else than talk about anything but that? There are those you need to relate to and understand how you can shape the message to meet where they are and speak perhaps some uncomfortable things to them. Those who are self-confident, self-reliant, those who are perhaps looking to some art guru, trusting in the ideology of some political creed. How will you address them? Do you think about how to address them? Was that something that never occurs to you? We're not above and beyond the gospel. Never sneer at it. Never deride it. Never think, heard it. Well, friends, we may need to hear it again. There may be something that will trigger something with you. And if you can use that, speak to somebody you know using that particular theme, an argument. Or unbeliever, non-Christian, do you sneer? Is that your way? Do you sneer? You hear these things, you turn your noses up at them. Let me advise against that. Don't say to yourself this, I have worked life out. I've sussed it. I am content and complacent. These are my gods. I don't need your God. I want my possessions, my collections, my ideas, these arts, these ideas. Dear friends, don't have those. Don't fall into a hardened complacency. Don't think I have all that I need. Do you? What of death? Are you prepared for that? As if to prepare for that very thought, if you read on in Luke 16, you find there the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, that poor man at the gate of the rich man. There he is in purple and linen, faring sumptuously every day. And yet he dies, and what then? Well, he is dead. He's buried. And in the torments in Hades, he lifts up his eyes, sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus, and cries out, have mercy on me, Father Abraham. Oh, he says, that he might just dip the tip of his finger in the water, cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Be warned. That is the lot of sinners. Be warned. See that there. There he was, this rich man, in his linen and purple, faring sumptuously. He isn't now. He isn't dressed in what he wants now. He's not faring well. Have you really worked it out? I guess that man thought he had. And there's the Lord Jesus Christ sending that warning. Don't get comfortable in your sin. Your soul can be required of you any day. Nor say, I have such knowledge, such understanding. Yes, but where is the wisdom in the face of death? Martin Amos had none, and the many others like him. Don't be as such. Rather this, meekly receive the word. Become as a servant. Put yourself in that position, not in some superior position, but as one who must listen and have the word implanted and take it to heart as one who needs teaching rather than one who's going to do the teaching, as one who must listen rather than one who must do all the speaking. Oh, hear it as such. We have to come under him and hear his commands to us to repent and believe in the gospel. We have to press in. We have to lay hold of him. We have to take this to heart that we may enter that kingdom of God. Trample into the dust your self-righteousness, your reputation, your self-belief, all else that may master you. Trample it down. Repent of it. Hate it. Repudiate it. And instead, put all your trust in Jesus Christ. He may make you uncomfortable, yes, but he does it so that he may apply balm to your soul. He does it so that he may bring healing, that he may restore you and take you to himself and prove to you his friendship and faithfulness, that what he has done in dying there has been for you, that you may be forgiven, be united now to your heavenly Father, have fellowship with him forever. These things are temporary, money, possessions, adulation of some figure. Might have mentioned sports, won't we, with Euro 2012s and that. All of these things will perish. They'll be as dust. Those men, those women will answer for what they have done. And we must answer too. Christ can answer for us, for our folly, for our evil, for all our thoughtlessness, for our disdain of God, for our track record of sneering at him. He can forgive us and show us wisdom instead. The Saviour who died, the Saviour who rose. So believe on him. Do not turn your noses up at him, at this gospel, at the Christian faith, but embrace him. Oh, this is good news. This is good news. And I commend Jesus Christ to your attention, for your instruction today. Amen.